maybe breaking through the finish line, because I'm going to talk about one particular man who was a runner and won many races in his age category. So, 2 Corinthians 6, chapters, verses 1 to 10. This is the Word of God. Working together with Him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, "In a favorable time, I listened to you, and in day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as apostles, and yet true, as unknown, and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, and having nothing, yet possessing everything." There was an elder in the Quinner, Kansas, and that's in western Kansas, Reformed Presbyterian Church, who was honored in 2006 as the oldest working American. Still, I think, paying into Social Security. His name was Waldo McBurdy. He was a youthful 103, and he was still working, and he was recognized. He was on TV. He was in newspapers across the country. And so that was being highlighted, but as I had an opportunity to meet him and to get to know him, in many ways, that was not the most remarkable part about his life. It was the fact that he held something like 7 world records at once. Senior world records. And by that, it's for your age category. And, so there's the guy who's over 40 that runs the mile the fastest, and the man who's 50 and 60 and 80 and 90 or 100. And so you can look those up. Since he had established all those records, they've been broken and others now hold them. But at one time, he had a lot of world records. And when I got to know him, he was 76. He had begun running when he retired from his sort of full-time job at age 65. He took it up, and wherever there was a race, any place in western Kansas or even nearby, he would go, and whether it be 5 kilometers or 5 miles or 10 kilometers or whatever, he would race. And typically, he would be the only one in his age category. Now, if they lowered it down to 60, there was another man who lived about 60 miles away who'd be in the same age category. But typically, if they did 65 or 70, he would be the only one. And he made the comment, it's easy to earn gold medals, when one has no competition in one's age group. When you're the only runner, you're going to win the medal. But as his gold medals indicate, as he would go to the senior games, he just wasn't just an ordinary athlete, that he had some athletic ability. And that those, there were more in his age group. And he was still able to come out on top. Now, for Waldo to earn a medal in any race, he really had just two things to do. He first had to register. Go through that process of whatever it was to register, to pay the fee. And then the second thing was very simply, he had to run the race. Now, maybe he didn't even have to run it very fast, but he had to go the 10 kilometers from beginning to end. And I think of the Christian life is like that. That there's the initial entrance into the Christian life, call it theologically justification, when we're made right with God, when we're born again. It's like Waldo entering the race. And then there's the running of the race. What we call sanctification, that daily growth, becoming more like Christ. In the last couple of weeks, we've been really looking at the idea of reconciliation, being an ambassador, that appeal for people really to get in the race, to repent and to believe, to be reconciled to God, to have your sins dealt with. And today, we're going to be looking at sort of the second part. As you have been justified, as you have a new heart, as you've repented and believed, then what are you to do? How should you go about running that race? And so as we look in chapter 6, there's a very subtle change of focus that maybe isn't obvious to the casual reader. We looked back at chapter 5 and looked at verse 20 where it says, "We implore," and I mentioned there was no you there. "We implore," and it really means anybody that we come across, be reconciled to God. In Paul's case, it was sometimes a governor or a king, and sometimes a slave or a free man, a man or a woman, a Jew, a Greek, a Roman, whoever it was. He would implore them, be reconciled to God. To come into a right relationship. To be born again, to repent and believe in God. And he would be faithful in telling them there's only one way to be reconciled to God. It's not all these gods out here you're worshiping. There's one Savior. There's one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to believe on Him. But when you get to verse 2, he talks again about an appeal. But we appeal, he says, to you. And the you is there. In the Greek, it's a you plural. He's talking to the Corinthians, believers in general. And so he's addressing Christians and making appeal to them. And so the first point is what is his appeal? What's the area to which he appeals them? In verse 1, not to receive the grace of God in vain. That's his appeal to Christians. To those who have started that running that race. Not to receive the grace of God in vain. And of course that naturally leads to the question, how is it possible for a Christian, he's addressing Christians, a church of believers, whom he calls saints in chapter 1, the church of God, how are they able not to receive God's grace? to receive it in vain. Well, it's not somehow implying that they're backsliding or they're never Christians, that they haven't had grace working in their life. They're clearly believers. And as you look at the epistle, they're walking with God. They're seeking to honor God. And so the question for them and for us is, how do we receive that grace in vain? And that's very simply is to go against that grace that God gives. To understand what it is, how you should live as a believer, and not walk according to that path. Not to measure up to that profession of faith that you've made in Jesus Christ. To say one thing and to live inconsistent with what you're saying. To know that you should live in a certain way, but in your own life go and live completely different. For example, a Christian, by their confession of faith, is saying that Jesus Christ is my Lord. He is the one that I look to for direction in my life. He's the most important thing to me. And then what do they do, though? When the choice comes between worship of God and enjoying a sporting event, they choose the sporting event. Their choice is giving to the Lord's work or spending it on themselves. They spend the money on themselves. Or maybe in terms of reading the Bible each day or spending some time playing a video game. The grace of God would be telling them to be in prayer, to be in the Word of God. And that grace is in vain if you're rejecting that, if you're avoiding those daily devotions. You're saying no to God's grace in your life. Well, B, we should notice how this appeal is made. In verse 1, the way it begins, working together with Him. So it really implies there's another appeal, and then this appeal that Paul is making. And that appeal is from God, and more specifically from Jesus Christ, to receive the grace that's offered in the gospel, to live according to that new life, that new birth that you have. Now, we may think it's strange, it's alongside of God that the apostle is working. You might wonder, you know, isn't that sort of pretentious to say, you know, I'm working alongside of Christ, making this appeal just as He makes an appeal? We can understand why He makes an appeal that you should live according to His grace, but isn't it pretentious to think that the apostle or any one of us could be working alongside of Christ? Well, in 1 Corinthians 3:9, he makes that same argument, the same sort of thing. He says that God's fellow workers, as he refers to himself and the others, are working alongside in God's vineyard. And the very nature of an ambassador is one who works alongside someone else. That other one's in authority, but you're cooperating with that one who is an authority. And sometimes, as we understand the idea of the fact of the depravity of man and how important God is, and it mentions here, even in this passage, that, you know, the power of God and the Holy Spirit, that this work that's done is not a reflection of our efforts and what we can accomplish. We can over-minimize the responsibility we have. As one pastor says, I'm not indispensable to the kingdom of God and to what God is doing, yet I'm not insignificant. that God grants us roles in His kingdom. He does not need to use you or me or anybody else. But in His good pleasure, He does choose us to be that one who's to be His ambassador. Maybe on the college campus. Or maybe in the community, in the law courts, wherever we're placed. And so God used an apostle named Paul, and another one named Peter, and a young man named Timothy, and another one named Titus, and a man later on named Martin Luther and John Calvin, and down through the ages, and you and me as well. That He desires that we would be channels of His grace, that we would be working, making appeals, encouraging others in the church, each one to be more Christ-like, each one responding to God's grace with more and more obedience, more and more love. That we would be encouraging others to live consistently with what they say. Second point that we can see is now is the time for that salvation, that working, that help. And we're talking in terms of the salvation we have in Christ, and it's really talking about the salvation here in its fullness. The quote is from Isaiah 49:8. In a favorable time I've listened to you. As a primary reference to Jesus Christ and listening to the Father and doing the will of the Father, and yet all of us would be imitating Christ, would be doing the same. And in a day of salvation, I've helped you. There's help that comes. And the apostle then adds, behold, take note of this. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And what's the point that he's making? Well, it's related to that word now that he uses twice. That there is a fullness of grace that we now enjoy. That the people in the Old Testament only saw in terms of shadows. Got a glimpse of, but we now have it in all its fullness. Now is the time to comprehend the gospel of God. Now is the time to live according to the gospel of God. If there's ever been a time in the history of the world, now with the appearing of Christ, now as we see and understand who the Messiah was, what he did, as we understand his life and his death, his teaching and an example, his resurrection, his being ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now is the time to respond, both with that initial faith, but also with it living according to that new heart that you have. And the Christians would have understood that personally, firsthand. What it was like to live in a very corrupt city, a very immoral city, be involved in that, to be surrounded by idols of all sorts of images, and to be delivered out of that and come to the living God and seeking to serve Him in that situation where there are temptations all around. Both Isaiah, but especially here in Corinthians, it's saying there's never been a more acceptable time. There's never been a fuller revelation of what God has done than right now. And if that was true in the first century, it's true today. And so it's really a call to act on that grace, on that knowledge that you have. And that word now also gives the impression that there are uncertainties. You don't know where you're going to be. A year from now, 5 years from now, you do not even know that you're going to be alive. So now is the time to respond. It's not something to say, well, in another year when I have more times, when my schedule clears up, I'll think about this. And next year when my finances are better, well, then I'll get serious about giving to God. Now is the time. And the third point, it goes on and talk about servants of God, really, and talks about Paul, and really true for all. The service of God is costly. Verse 3. But it's the striving to put others before ourselves. Verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's ways, so no fault may be found in our ministry. Now the gospel is a stumbling block and it's foolishness, and many are offended by it. It really strikes at human pride that says, you cannot save yourself. You're not good enough in yourself to earn God's favor. And so some will be offended by that. But he's talking about the offense that comes because of who we are. It may be in the way we relate to people, that we look down on people, that we don't treat them with dignity. Maybe that we just count them as another notch in our gun, that we're trying to have another scalp. Another person's responded to the gospel and we're not treating them as a human being made in the image of God. But especially here, it's the idea of a lifestyle that doesn't live, that doesn't match what you're saying. It's easy to say, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is my Lord. But are you living it? And Paul demonstrates what it means to live as a servant of God. And going back to the analogy with Waldo, it wasn't just enough for him to enter the race and stand at the starting line and watch all the runners go off. He needed, at his own pace, to go and cover the course. And B, we see that the Christian life requires endurance because the path is not easy. You look at verse 4. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And then where do you start? With great endurance. That we need endurance. We need to persevere. The idea really is a patience. Not that we're gritting our teeth and, you know, if I can just make it somehow through this life, but as we understand God's plan, we're patiently going through it with joy and with thanksgiving, knowing that God has a perfect plan for us. And what obstacles does a Christian face? Did Paul face? Well, he sort of enumerates a number of them. First, he mentions three, that afflictions, and that's the idea of pressures on us, hardships, calamities. Those are the general hardships of life, the trials of life that we go through. And so it might be an illness, it could be a setback at work, or maybe in the home, maybe natural disaster, war, all sorts of things like that make life difficult. The next three are related really to persecutions because of your faith, what you're standing for because you believe in Jesus Christ. And Paul experienced these things: beatings, imprisonments, riots. I met a number of believers in China who were in prison for the sake of the gospel. who were beaten at the police station for what they believed, were trying to be coerced into shutting up. For us, it may be a little bit more subtle. It may be ridiculed. It may be mocked. It may be looked down upon, denied a promotion. But we can be facing persecution as well. The next three are things really that the apostle, for the sake of the gospel, imposed upon himself labors. And we think of how he was a tent maker, you know, preaching during part of the day and laboring hard with his hands the other half to meet his needs and those who were with him. Sleepless nights. Hunger. Things that he chose for the sake of the gospel, to give up certain privileges. If he stayed in Tarsus, he would have been okay. Or if he'd stayed at Rome and just fit in with the Jewish leaders, he wouldn't have undergone any of those things. In various mistreatments, he mentions being dishonored, being slandered, being treated as an apostle, as an unknown. Really, that's the idea of a nobody. You know, who are you, Paul? You're not one of the original 12. Dying, and he talked about that in the early chapters of the sentence of death being upon him, being punished, being sorrowful, having nothing. He endured quite a lot for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the others, to bring God's message to them, to encourage others to be faithful to Christ. We need to understand that the way to serenity and popularity is not by following Jesus Christ. It will lead to conflict with the world. And see, we see the ministry of reconciliation. That sanctifying as it goes on. And how certain things need to be built into it. And so he makes quite a list. By purity. We often think in terms of moral purity, but I think it's much wider than that. So it's purity in motives. Purity in his actions. Knowledge. And it's not knowing facts, but it's really knowledge of God, knowledge of his salvation. Knowledge that salvation is in the Savior, Jesus Christ alone. Patience. And that has a sense of long-suffering with people. You know, people can be obstinate, they can reject the truth, they can be hard to reach. Need to be patient with them. The Holy Spirit. For people to change, it takes that inward work of the Holy Spirit. Genuine love, that's an agape love. Sincere, heartfelt concern that's aimed at the other person, that's always wanting what's the best for that other person. What do they need? By truthful speech. And probably it's better translated by the word of truth. There's a word of truth that we have in the gospel that he doesn't tone down, that we're not to tone down as well, realizing it's God's word and not man's word. The power of God. You know, the opposition is strong, but God is stronger. And then the weapons of righteousness, and that really has the idea, the weapons that we receive when we're justified, when we become Christians. What are those weapons on the right and on the left? Well, in a typical soldier, in your right hand you'd have your sword, and in your left you'd have your shield. And you go to Ephesians 6, and we're told what those things are. The sword is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That's what you use to attack. And the shield is faith, and that's what we use to defend. And so as we go in this battle, we need the Word of God and we need faith to protect on all sides from all enemies. And through all of this, the result is victory. It's the advance of the kingdom of God. And notice how he puts it. Though he's dishonored, yet he has honor. Though slandered, yet he's also praised. Viewed as impostor, yet he's true. And that would really be with respect to God. God sees that he's not an impostor, that he's true to God, true to the Christ, true to the gospel. Unknown and nobody, but well known. Those lives have been changed by the gospel. Understand who he is. And 2,000 years later, we understand very well who the apostle was. Dying, as I already mentioned that in the earlier chapters, and yet alive, punished. You know, he's stoned at one point and yet not dead. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There's that deep inner joy that rejoices no matter what the circumstance, because the kingdom of God is advancing. No matter what my outward circumstances are like. As poor, you know, you consider how the itinerant life he led, he wasn't able to amass wealth. You know, the apostles, when they went in the temple, said, you know, we don't have gold and silver. They didn't have wealth. Yet making many rich. There was a spiritual blessings that they imparted as they gave their lives to ministry. And having nothing. And materially, they had barely enough to live. And yet possessing everything. They possessed everything that was important because they possessed Jesus Christ. They were children of God. They had eternal life. They had heaven awaiting them. They had a family. The family of families here on earth. So indeed they did. And we possess everything. Let me suggest three applications this morning. First, have you entered the race? Much of the sermon has talked about how you run the race. But the first thing is you need to have entered it. You need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're just sitting in the stand saying, oh, that's a great race. I'd like to be running in it. The destination, heaven, is great. I want to be there. But if you've never turned away from your sins and turned to Jesus Christ, and in faith, trust in him as your Lord, you're still standing on the sidelines. So you need to do that. Second, you need to make sure that God's grace to you is not in vain. That as you think about God and his grace and how he's directing you, and as you look at the Word of God, as you hear messages, as you'd be praying, as he would be directing you to live certain ways, to give up certain sins and to live according to righteousness. Is there some discontinuity between what you're to be and how you're called to live and the way that you're living? Don't let God's grace be in vain to you. And third, as we're all called in some way to serve in God's kingdom, we need to be sure they're not putting some obstacle and the way of somebody else. To consider the effects that our lives, the way we live our lives. Do they see someone who puts Jesus Christ first in their lives? He likes to talk about what they're learning in the Bible or about the Super Bowl. That you would be concerned for what you do, what you say, how you live, and the effect that it has on others in the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage of Scripture and that appeal not to receive your grace in vain. As that grace is teaching and is leading us to live godly for the sake of Christ. Help us to do that. That each one knows what it means to be in the race, to have repented and believed in Christ. And that we desire to run that race with endurance, with patience. Do not put stumbling blocks or obstacles in the way of others, but would be encouragement to them as they would be to us in being faithful to Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Turn, please.